Thank you, Bobby. Good morning to each of you. I do feel that I've been given a message to present this day, and as I sat up here this morning, you know, I realized that the very basic foundation of it is indeed true. As I sat up here this morning, I realized something, that I'm surrounded by sinners. You know, everywhere I looked, every face, there's a sinner. Maybe kind of an abrasive way to start off, you know, a sermon. But before I continue, I'd like each of you to think for a moment, kind of some of the feelings and emotions you feel with someone standing up here telling you that you are a sinner. And keep those in your mind, because we're going to come back to some of those feelings and some of those emotions, I hope, as we go through this day. And be honest with yourself. I mean, the only way we're going to gain anything out of this is if we're honest. But I want to be fair. Because in all fairness, whereas I find myself surrounded by sinners, each of you not only is surrounded by sinners, you're here to listen to a sinner. But I'm not telling you anything new. You know, we all know that we're sinners. But something we really don't like to say a lot. We don't like to run around saying, you know what, I'm a sinner. And probably even more than we dislike saying it, we certainly really don't overjoy to hear someone tell us that. A lot of times, you know, we react like we're being called a name, or we're being accused of something, even though we know deep down inside of ourselves that it's really true. And if you're honest with yourself, even though you know it's true, probably when I said that you were a sinner, your reaction probably wasn't one of being overjoyed. You're probably a little bit apprehensive, like, okay, what's he getting at? What's he trying to point out? What is he upset about now? A little defensive, maybe a little bit annoyed, even though we know it's true. We usually have a different reaction than other things that we know are true in our lives. I could walk up to our brother Don and say, you know what, you're a man. He might be perplexed while I'm saying that, but yeah, I am. Where are we going with that? Or Betty, you know, you're a woman. Yeah. Or our brother Bobby, you know, you're with the fire department. Yeah. You know, there's a fact, we know those things. But when I say, you know what, you're a sinner, you know, the reaction's a little bit different, even though we know it's true. It's like, hey, okay, yeah, but what are you getting at? And a lot of it comes from the basic fact that really deep down inside, we don't really understand what it means to be a sinner in our role and our walk with God. And in that lack of understanding, which I'm going to attempt to address today, you know, we oftentimes find ourselves trying to detour around it. We find other ways of addressing it, taking the detour while the main road's under construction. Rather than saying, you know, I'm a sinner, you know, we tend to focus on the sin and attempt to somehow keep it separate from ourselves. Rather than saying, you know, I'm a sinner, you know, well, you know, I have sins. Yeah, I have sinned. We ask God, you know, forgive me of my sins. We look at sin as some type of external thing that attacks us, like a disease or an illness. You know, sometimes I think it's kind of like, you know, we look at it like we're walking along the road, we step in some gum, you know. We're out there, you know, we're walking along, so, oh no, I've just stepped in some sin. And it's kind of a hot day, it gets that way here in Arizona, and it's stretchy, sticky sin. And it's bubble sin. I mean, this stuff, I mean, you're trying to clean it off, it's on your hand, now you got it on your pants, and you're covered in this stuff. You're covered in sin. So, well, we go home, clean up, change clothes, and now we're okay. And a lot of times, that's the way we look at sin. We think of it as something that we get on us and that we got to get rid of. But sin is not external. Sin is not something that we get on us, and it's not something that we catch. Sin comes from within us. We are, if you were to put it on a comparative thing like an illness, you know, we're carriers of sin. And interestingly enough, I came to realize that many of us really don't understand ourselves and our relationship with God and the plan of salvation, not here in this congregation with believers, but with discouraged members. And not just from this body. Because it is a common problem. In discussions with coworkers, In contacts, I've come, you know, people in school, as you contact people, you probably come the same thing, whether they're Catholics, whether they're Baptists, Mormons, Lutherans, Protestants. You hear the same thing from discouraged members. You know, I really want to go, and I really believe that, but I just can't go into that church. It's just so full of hypocrites. You know, just the hypocrisy, I just can't handle it. You know, I mean, everyone talks about this is the way it should be, and I see all these people doing these horrible things. It's just full of hypocrites, and I can't be a part of that. And the sad thing that brought me to the realization of why I'm up here today is when I heard people say that, I used to try to explain why it appeared that way. Why people do things that they really shouldn't. And there's many here today that probably have done the very same thing. Until I realize that I don't have to explain it, I don't have to defend it, and I don't have to rationalize it because it is not true. It is a lie. There may be, if we looked hard enough under certain circumstances, you know, we might find a few people at times are guilty of some hypocrisy. But not very many. Not very many. Because I can assure you the Church of Christ is not full of hypocrites, but it is full of sinners. And I did not fully understand what it meant to be a hypocrite or a sinner. And so there's probably those that are here today that have been deceived as well, because that's what it is. It's a deception. Society has attempted to, and in many cases has, reversed the two. And if we accept that, it jeopardizes our salvation. And that's what I'd like to try to make clear this day. How many of you here believe a good definition of a hypocrite is one that, you know, says one thing and does another? You know, I thought that was always, you know, a pretty decent explanation. You know, I've heard it said many times. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you say one thing, you go do something else. Yeah, that's a hypocrite. But it's not. Matter of fact, it is much closer to the definition of a sinner than it is to a hypocrite. Knowing something is right and desiring to do it and failing is not a hypocrite. It's a sinner. You might recall the words of Paul that we can find in the 7th chapter of Romans. I'd like to start with the 14th verse. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. For then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more that I just do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." You know, isn't that also true? I mean, we sit here, we know what's right. We know what we should do. And how oftentimes, by the end of the day, we start off with these great plans. We find we didn't accomplish a single one of them. And all the things we know we probably really shouldn't be doing and shouldn't be in contact with, we find that's where we were right in the midst of. But as a condition, not unique. It was recognized by Christ himself. We can read, you know, in the 26th chapter of Matthew, start with the 40th verse, where he was there in the garden. And, you know, he'd ask them just to pray with him a while he's going against probably the greatest trial of his walk. Start at the 40th verse, it says, "And he cometh unto the disciples and find them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, the definition of hypocrite, as we find the word in the New Testament, and you look up at Strong, it says an actor under an assumed character. You look up in Webster's, it's one who answers or plays a part, a pretender, one who feigns to be what he is not, especially one who pretends to be pious, virtuous, etc., without really being so. But the main crux of the understanding of a hypocrite is a deception. Someone who some way is distorting what is either right, either by trying to take something that is right, is wrong, and make it appear right, or doing something that's wrong and trying to make it appear in the right, but somehow there is a deception there. That's why it becomes from the root word of an actor, to pretend to be, to deceive, to create an illusion. To know that something is wrong and hide it, or deny it, or try to claim that it is right, is a hypocrite. To exclude yourself from punishment that you give to others for the same action, that's a hypocrite. But to say and know that something is evil or wrong, and then fail and succumb to it, that's a sinner. And that's different than being a hypocrite. And the danger comes in not knowing the difference. You know, the scriptures place a woe on hypocrites, but God calls out to the sinners. We can read in the 7th chapter of Mark, starting with the 6th verse. Mark 7:6. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." Then turning over into the 12th chapter of Luke, in the 54th verse, Luke 12:54. "And he said also to the people, When ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, There cometh a shower, and so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, There will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, and how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even yourselves judge ye not what is right?" And then a rather lengthy reading, but I think it really addresses the heart of why I'm up here today. That's in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. A lengthy thing about a woe placed upon the Pharisees, the scribes, and the hypocrites. And more importantly, the deception that they were placing upon Israel. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, I'd like to start with the 13th verse. As we go through here, I'd like you to pay specific attention to the results of these deceptions. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither go in ye yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto ye, ye blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple and sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven and sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, and Pharisees, and hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that outside of them may be clean also. And you can continue through there for a second time. I'm not going to continue, but that's what it's all about. About the deception that's being placed by those that would distort, deceive, and try to change what's right and what's wrong. And that is our understanding that we have when we hear the word hypocrite. This is our understanding of the condition. And yet we can find that God is calling out unto sinners, quite distinctive from what is being pronounced here upon hypocrites. Still in there in Matthew, flip back over to the ninth verse, or excuse me, the ninth chapter. In the ninth chapter of Matthew, starting with the 10th verse, Matthew 9:10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, That they may be they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you don't need to turn over to us, just one verse, but in 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Our society today is trying to distort our understanding of what those two are and our role, and we're affected by it. You know, all through the city and across this nation, there's all kinds of these 12-step programs popping up to help people with their addictions. Alcoholics Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, Heroin Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous, you can go on a lengthy thing. But they all have one common plan in the way they address it, and they all start with that first step is that, you know, you have to admit your problem. You have to admit your addiction. Like God's plan that he has. We have to confess our condition, not the result. And sometimes that's where we get sidestepped, you know. Our basic condition is that we are a sinner. We are prone to sin. More so than addressing each individual little sin, the basic premise is that we are by nature a sinner. The first step to understanding ourselves as a sinner is that, you know, we are all sinners. We can read, you know, in the 3rd chapter of Romans, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The condition that we can each put ourselves in. And so to understand that, you know, as a sinner, you know, we are no worse than the rest are sitting here today. And so we should not initially be ashamed on the simple fact that I'm a sinner. Because we all start in the same boat. And to understand what that same condition is, those that desire to follow in 3 Nephi, the 12th chapter, verse 31, just one verse. 3 Nephi 12:31. And for this cause he fulfilleth the words which he has given, and he lieth not, but fulfilleth all his words. And the pertinent point is, and no unclean thing can enter into his kingdom. And that's the situation we fall to when we succumb to sin. And interesting enough, you know, if I become upset, maybe we're sitting in the back room and maybe I've had a bad day. Things have been bothering me and I'm just kind of getting a little bit impatient and I just kind of spout off with a harsh word or an angry comment. You know, I've sinned. I've succumbed to that natural emotions and the turmoil that's within me and I've erred. But interestingly enough, that scripture says no unclean thing. And so if I were to be in that same mindset, upset and angry, and someone gets in my path, and I get upset, and I get in a confrontation, I kill the person. I'm really in the same condition because I've sinned and I'm unclean. Whether it was a simple word I said out there or a violent act, the condition is the same. They're both sin, and they both separate us from God, and they both jeopardize our salvation. And although we like to think otherwise, there is no degree to sin. The scriptures tell us, no unclean thing. And it lists all the, you know, lengthy sins we can do. But we always like to tend to think that our sin is not as bad as another's. We want to minimize it. I certainly, you know, in that example, I wouldn't think, you know, spouting off and saying a bad word is as bad as going out and cutting someone up with a knife. But they're both sin. No different than in our jails and prisons, you know. The embezzler is sitting in there thinking, you know, I'm not as bad as a burglar. I mean, I just stole some money from the company. You know, I mean, they can do with that. It's not like I broke into someone's home. The burglar is sitting in there, you know, I broke into someone's home. I took some material things, but I'm not as bad as a rapist. The rapist, well, I didn't kill anyone. You know, it's not like I'm a murderer. But we tend to do the same thing. But regardless of the act, sin is the same. It is a willful separation from God. I think the most classic example I can see, and certainly within my job, is I'll be driving along in a fully marked police car down the freeway. You know what? No one passes you. You got this pack of cars behind you. No one in front of me. You look in the rearview mirror, and it's just bumper-to-bumper traffic. No one's going to go over the speed limit, and I'm just driving along. I get off work, I get my personal car, I get on the freeway, and you couldn't keep up with them. They're just flying past you. Why? Because they know what they're doing is wrong. And when they see that police car there, they say, well, I shouldn't be doing this. But when they don't see the police car there, they think, well, I can get away with this. There's no one here to catch me. And it's the same thing with us in our lives. Would you commit your sins if you knew God was standing next to you? Of course not. You wouldn't do it. That's what makes sin the same, because it is a, regardless of the act, sin is the same, a willful, selfish act, and a belief, whether you admit it to yourselves or not, that God is not here and I can get away with it. Later on, when we realize that, we try to correct it, but initially that's what's happening. You are not thinking about God at the time. You think you are there and you are alone, and you can get away with it. We separate ourselves from God. No different than right there in the opening verses of Genesis, when they were in the garden, in the third chapter of Genesis, it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Can you imagine that, trying to hide yourself from God? Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Same thing. That belief that somehow we can hide ourselves. But perhaps more, even more importantly, that not just the separation, separating ourselves from God, but as, you know, really impressed me a couple weeks ago, our brother Gordon in Sunday school made a very pertinent point that just kind of hit me right there between the eyes, is when we're acting in a willful, selfish manner, we withdraw the only thing we really have to offer God, and that's our will and our obedience. God made everything we have around us. You know, everything you see, God made. We may alter it, but, you know, this thing, wood, we've made it into a pulpit, our brother Brian, but it started from a tree that God made. It was on this planet that God made, spinning in this universe, you know, and we like to think that because we can take something that God made and we can mold it or alter it, somehow we have this great grand thing that we can offer up before God. Here he has everything, gold, diamonds. As it tells us in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, starting with the first verse, Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The only thing God has in all this universe, the only thing that God does not have in all this universe, is our free will. That is the only thing that we can give him. Everything else he has. And so I know there's probably many of you sitting there now. You're trying to digest all that. You're like, Glenn. You're telling me that if I lie or if I go out and kill someone, it's the same? Well, there is going to be a difference. We're going to get to in a moment. But yes, initially it's the same in the fact that it is sin. And in sinning, we separate ourselves from God. We jeopardize our salvation. But where the difference comes is how we recover from it. For the sake of time, I'm not going to list a bunch of scriptures. If anyone has questions, they can get with me later. But I think we all understand this. If we've erred and we need to correct it, the steps that we need to go through. First off, we have to confess it. We have to admit that we did something wrong. Having done that, just for ourselves, you know, we have to come to this revelation. You know, I have erred. I have made a mistake. I have sinned. We then have to, we have to go to the person that we've erred with. Having gone to that person, we have to make an attempt to somehow correct what we've done, what we've been in error about. We then have to demonstrate a change. And then, having tried to correct all these material things, we have to go to God and seek His forgiveness for it. And so, in those two examples I gave, I'm sitting out here and I say a harsh word to poor Betty over here, and she's just devastated by it. I realize that, you know, I shouldn't have done that. You know, I was just upset. But I can admit I have the problem. I can go to her and say, you know, explain the situation, whatever. You know, I was upset over a bunch of things, or Edith said something, whatever. It wasn't right, but nonetheless, you know, this is it. And I can try to correct you. You know, I'm not going to do this again. You know, I shouldn't do this. And I can be cordial and polite to her, demonstrate my change, and try to seek God's forgiveness for it. If you're thinking ahead, you can kind of see there's going to be some difficulties if I've gone out and I've killed somebody. I can confess it. Yeah. I've killed someone. I can even, in my heart, repent about it. There is no way I can ever correct it. There is not thing one in this world that I can do to correct it. I can't replace a son. I can't give back a mother, a spouse, a parent. You can see where the difficulty comes. The degree of sin is not the act, but how difficult it is to correct and put out of your life. Something that Alma addressed in the 19th chapter of Alma, starting with the 6th verse. Here addressing his son, Corianton, who has gone away and put aside his ministry to follow the lusts and desires of his heart. In Alma, the 19th chapter, starting at verse 6. Addressing his son, he says, "Thou shouldest have tended to the ministry wherewith thou wast entrusted. Know ye not, my son, that these things are an abomination in the sight of the Lord, yea, most abominable above all sins, save it be the shedding of innocent blood or denying the Holy Ghost. For behold, if ye deny the Holy Ghost, when it once has had place in ye, ye know that ye deny it. Behold, this is sin which is unpardonable. Yea, and whosoever murdereth against the light and the knowledge of God, it is not easy." Doesn't say not, it says impossible. It says it's not easy for him to obtain forgiveness. "Yea, and I say unto you, my son, that it is not easy for him to obtain forgiveness." The times we live in has a prevailing opinion that is opposite. That sins are all different. There's degrees of sin. One sin's worse than another. But repentance is the same. Just ask forgiveness and it's there. The opposite is what's true. Sin essentially is all the same. A willful separation from yourself and your will from God. Repentance is different. I mean, the plan's the same, but what you're going to have to do to overcome that sin differs. And that's what makes one sin more grievous than another, is your ability to put it out of your life. We have members in this congregation that still suffer the consequences from bad choices, because there are things that are more difficult to overcome. The times we live in, you know, try to distort these concepts, because we know that we should not be hypocrites, and yet we can't help but be sinners. But we confuse the two, and the confusion is not by accident, but by plan. We feel that if we say something is wrong, but we then do it, or we have done it in the past, we are hypocrites. And our nation is crippled by this belief, and our church is suffering from the results of it as well. Because if we believe this, it makes it almost impossible to stand up for righteousness, because we all have sinned. Today in this nation, in the society we live in, and within this city, we have parents that find it very difficult or even impossible to tell their children not to become involved in drugs because they've done it. And they feel they'd be a hypocrite. The same thing about divorce. We have people that are unwilling to instill those values in their children because they have made those errors. Same thing with crimes. I can list the basic bottom line. We are living in a society that can't stand up for righteousness because they believe it somehow shows a bad light on themselves. And we find this prevalent in our juries today. They're making decisions about horrible crimes. Our politicians, unfortunately, to degrees within our church. And that's why it's important for us to understand the difference of what I'm trying to get across today, that, you know, all have sinned. When we read through these books, all these people that were great men of God have had some sins. From Abraham and Moses to Peter, Paul, Nephi, the brother of Jared. You might remember that, this great one, the first one to see the hand come out. And then pretty soon we read a little bit later, you know, he's being chewed out because he hasn't prayed for a while. We all have that basic tendency within us. As I read a little earlier about Paul, where he talked about, you know, I always find myself doing the things I shouldn't and not doing the things I should. And at the very end, I read that, but I'd like to read it again. The 7th chapter of Romans, the 22nd verse. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? O wretched man that I am. Words echoed by another individual in another book on another land. Or you can read in 2 Nephi, the 3rd chapter, verses 30 through 34. Behold, my soul delighteth in the things of the Lord, and my heart pondereth continually upon the things which I have seen and heard. Nevertheless, the great goodness of the Lord in showing me his great and marvelous works, my heart exclaimeth, O wretched man that I am. Yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh. My soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. I am encompassed about because of the temptations and the sins which thus so easily beset me. And when I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins. Nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted. Probably the most classic example we have is David, a man of God and mightily blessed. Yeah, he had some horrible sins. Adultery, murder, to list a few. But you know what? He knew and he understood God's plan. He recognized, we read through the scriptures, especially Psalms, he recognized himself as a sinner before God, despite being the king over all of Israel. And when you read through that, when he realized his errors, he didn't hide it. All of Israel knew about it. He did not hide it. He did not excuse it. And he truly tried to repent. When we believe that being a hypocrite is doing opposite of what we say, we fall into this trap. And we attempt to hide our sin. We say it is not sin, then we excuse our sin. And the real irony of it is, and with this confused understanding that we see in the world today, in so doing, when we are trying to avoid becoming what we think a hypocrite is, we oftentimes become what a true hypocrite really is. And in so doing, we toss aside God's plan for salvation. Try to think of a good example. I know we are all prone to this tendency that when someone stands up here and we give an example, well, he's really talking about me and this, and we try to read into it. And so I'm going to give you an example that's hopefully so outlandish that no one's going to believe the example. and think that I'm talking about them. I want you to pay attention to the mechanics of how we work through the situation. We've got, this is an example, this is not real. You know, we have a situation here in the congregation, you know, where we have someone who's had just been butting heads with someone for a while, and they're just upset, they can't take it anymore, they've argued, they've fought over it, you know, they're tired, they're just going to go over and kill this person. I think we can all agree that's probably wrong. I don't think there'll be a whole lot of dispute. I know it's wrong, I really should go talk to this person, but, you know, I've been there, I've been angry, and I killed someone. Puts me in a difficult situation. Certainly, if I go over to this person, you know, you shouldn't go over and kill this person. I say, who are you? You've done it. They're right. And our fear of being a hypocrite. You know, I'm taking an extreme example, but it's from the simplest little things in our lives, the same things apply. You know, we can sit there and we can just ignore it. You know, I can sit here, I can see the problem, I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to pretend it isn't there. I know it's wrong, and I'm going to take no action, I'm going to do nothing. I'm just going to let things go. Afraid I might be called a hypocrite. Well, that I've become a hypocrite because I have knowledge of something that's wrong and I'm taking no action to change or prevent it. I could say, well, it's really not that bad. That person really kind of deserves it, you know. I mean, you know, killing's not really right, but, you know, they kind of deserve it. They're, you know, they've annoyed me too. Hypocrite. I know it's wrong. I'm trying to excuse it or change it. We could try to get someone else to take care of her. You know, I think so-and-so's kind of got a problem. I don't really know, you know, I don't really know what it is. You know, you might just kind of talk to her. Try to get someone else to do it for us. Because you really know the facts and you're not giving it to the other person. You have the ability to intercede and you don't. You're putting on an act, a deception, an illusion. That's really what the premise of being a hypocrite is. Or I could just wait till it's all done and jump on the crucified bandwagon. Hey, that person, oh, that's horrible, that's awful, that's awful. Hypocrite. The proper action is to address it as a sinner, not be worried about being called a hypocrite. I go over to the person and say, you know, I've kind of heard this situation, I know how you're feeling. What you're going to do is going to be wrong. And they'll say, who are you? You know, you've done the same thing, you completed, I'm just thinking about it. You're right. I've done that, and I was wrong. And I don't want you to repeat the same mistake that I am suffering from. Because I have done that, and I have been wrong, and there is no excuse for it, and I am still suffering the consequences of it. An example like that, you know, I could have lost my whole family, my job, sat in prison for a while, and to this day, don't know if God has forgiven me for it. And I don't want you to go through that. To have done something wrong in your life does not take away your right to recognize and call it wrong. And it does not make you a hypocrite. Though the world today wants you to believe that. We must not be afraid to stand for righteousness. But that's what society is trying to do. They're trying to make us afraid to stand for righteousness. Make us afraid that we'll be called as hypocrites and forget that really what we are is sinners. Because there is a big difference. And it's only when we realize that we are a sinner that we really can fully take advantage of God's plan. And it's important because our natural tendency is to do the opposite. You know, we like to try to think that we're something of ourselves, you know. You know, we've got this great house and this great job and, you know, I've set up pretty good, you know, working on a retirement, you know, and all these, you know, whatever things you want, you know, whether it's your hobbies or, you know, your kids or, you know, we set ourselves up that we're some great and grand thing in our own minds. But when we do that, we lose how truly magnificent God's plan for us truly is. It's because when we accept and realize our condition and realize that we are a sinner and unworthy of anything, that we can truly appreciate and realize just how special we are, that despite that, God loved us so that he established a plan to recover us from it. That he is willing to send his son into this world to die for us and to set an example and to open up a way to return us unto him. And that his son would be willing to do that. You know, when you think you're really great in something, you know, that's not quite such a big a sacrifice. But when you realize your true condition, you truly appreciate what God has done for us, each and every one of us. And not only that, but you realize just what your true worth really is, and that's that you're of value to God. Not some material thing in this world, or not what the person next to you is thinking about you, or what someone who's never even met you might believe about you, but that you are important to God. He's laid out a plan to recover you, to redeem you from the situation that you're in. It all begins with understanding that we are a sinner. And it ends with deliverance from that condition, because that's what God's ultimate desire is. You know, I talked about some of those 12-step programs. One of them is Alcoholics Anonymous. You know what? An alcoholic, for the rest of their life, is always going to be an alcoholic. They can't change that. They're always going to be an alcoholic. But they don't always have to be drunk. We are sinners. We can't change that. But we don't have to be sinning. And we can realize that there's a plan to help us to overcome that. That we can read in very familiar words in the third chapter of John, 16th verse, 16th and 17th. Hear him very often. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, there's many people that are born into this life with impairments, missing limbs, blind, deaf. There's many others that due to injuries or illness find themselves in that situation later on in life. And they either can just wallow in that condition and just be miserable, or they can start finding ways to overcome it. The resources that they have, the other things that they can do. And we've seen on the news some of the great and wonderful things people with missing limbs and prosthesis can do that I can't even do with both legs, you know? It's because they found a way to overcome that disability. But they had to admit that they had a problem, accept it. You know, I cannot change the fact, whatever it is. I'm missing this leg, this arm, whatever. So I am going to have to find a way to overcome it. And that's the way we are with sinners, you know. We are going to be sinners. We are not going to be able to change that. And when we accept that, we have to start thinking, well, how am I going to overcome it? Well, God has a plan that we can overcome that. But it starts with realizing the condition and understanding where we have to get the resources to be able to deal with it. Because when we realize, you know what, I'm a sinner, but God loves me. And God has a plan for me. And if I avail myself to that, I can eventually overcome this. Though I may be a sinner, I do not have to be continually sinning. I recognize my tendency to be that is part of the continual battle. Because unless you really realize that, that's why we have so many people in the world today that think, well, this is just, you know, if it feels right, do it. If you want to do it, do it. That's where the problem comes. That's why it's important to realize, you know, that as a sinner, our tendencies are contrary to God. They are contrary to the plan that recovers from sin. But when we realize that, we truly appreciate just how marvelous and special we are to God, that he would go to all this effort. For thousands of years, he has been working with mankind. He's laid out the plan of salvation, given his Son as an example and a sacrifice to those that would hearken unto it. And when you fully put those things into perspective, you realize just really how wonderful it is. But you also realize that you do not have to be afraid to stand up for what is right. They may call you a hypocrite, but they're wrong. Whether you've made mistakes and errors in your life does not take away your right and your responsibility to identify wrong as wrong and to stand up for what is right. Matter of fact, that's one of the few things you can do in this life. As I said, you know, the only thing we have to give God is our will. And nothing makes him rejoice more than see someone come out of their sins and put those things away and recognize it. I stand before you this day, you know, I'm a sinner. And each and every one of you are also. But I'd like you to think back to this morning when we started, about not quite an hour ago. When I stood up here, I said the same thing. You know what? You're a sinner. And what those emotions and those feelings were. And now as I stand here and tell you the same thing, I hope the emotions are a little bit different. Yeah. It's not a horrible, awful thing. It's a condition that I have to live with, and I have the resources to overcome it because God has put them in place. But to utilize it, you have to recognize that you need them. And when you do that and you utilize them, you will become more than you could ever be by trying to deny it or hide from it or be discouraged by it. So I hope I've given you something to think about today. And in this world, in the society we live in, that you do not have to be afraid to say something is wrong when it is. Even if you've made the same error in your life, that is not a hypocrite. It's a sinner who has repented and has called upon God to deliver them from it. Thank you.
Thank you, Glenn.